Well, we'll come to the Word of God now once afresh now. 1 Kings chapter 18. Returning again to 1 Kings 18, and we'll read a portion of this Word now. First Kings 18, and let's again read from the verse number 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again seven times." And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand." And he said, "Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariots, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Amen. May God be pleased to bless this word to your hearts today for his name's sake. "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." So said Elijah unto Ahab. And with those words in our minds, let's seek the Lord now for his blessing upon us around the word. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, speak to us in the word this day. Again, we pray that every principle that's drawn out of these things would indeed be according to the scriptures, that you guard our thinking and our minds. O Lord, may the application come to your souls with power, with freshness. And may we, O Lord, be changed even through this time around the word. O Lord, encourage us afresh. And meet with our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. There is what you could call a notable symmetry in terms of this narrative regarding the Mount Carmel experience of Elijah and the people, the prophets and Ahab. There's a symmetry that's there to see. You see, the account begins with two men being in focus. And that is Elijah and Ahab. And if you like, in terms of the camera, it broadens out then to look at the people and the prophets. And we see all that happens in their experience. And then, as you come to the close of this particular account, the camera zooms in again. And we're back again focusing on the same two men that we began with. And we've seen the people and the false prophets, and now we zoom in to think about the potentate and the true prophet of God. You see, we know this story. It's been taught in Sunday schools and children's meetings for many, many years. And yet, its familiarity may cause us to lose something of the drama of the narrative. You see, put yourselves into the child's shoes or sandals, a child in the Jewish home, as this perhaps being read for the very first time. I wonder if you remember in your lives somebody who was very good at telling stories. Now, this is a true story. I'm not suggesting this story is nothing less than true. But if you're somebody telling a story well, and the little ones will know this, you can watch the little ones and they're about to fall off the chair to find out what happens next. They can't wait to hear. You see, I imagine that somebody telling this story well would have perhaps increased the pitch of their voice and even the speed as they came to the crescendo of the fire falling and the prophets being destroyed. And then I suspect, again, a good teller of stories would have paused and just caught their breath, and the children would be going, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen next? And then they begin at the verse number 41. And if this storyteller was reading the Hebrew Bible, it would come in the words of, and said Elijah. And then perhaps pause again. Unto Ahab. What's he going to say to Ahab? Ahab's seen all of these events. Well, what about Ahab? Surely he must be moved in his spirit. He's seen fireful. He's seen 450 of his prophets being destroyed in front of his very eyes. Surely something must have happened to Ahab. And the words of Elijah come. Get thee up. Eat and drink. You see, what you see in Ahab is a character of great weakness. He's taken a very back seat as the drama of Carmel has unfolded. Elijah has been in consummate control of all that's happened. Ahab has been unable to do anything, even to stop the just punishment of the prophets. The king was completely powerless in light of that dramatic event. And then Elijah issues him this command. Get thee up, eat and drink. Some would assert this was a test of Ahab. Had he changed? Was he still driven and motivated by the flesh? Well, perhaps that's the case, but it is difficult to lay a charge at Elijah's feet that he was commanding him to sin. You see, if you see this as a test, and then Ahab's behavior here was a sin in itself, well, you need to be careful, because you're suggesting that Elijah, the prophet of God, told Ahab to sin. So we need to be careful in those things, and we can't be certain. But what the command does reveal is a couple of things at least. It does show that Ahab was not spiritually fit to join Elijah in the prayer time about to commence. Ahab was in no fit state before the Lord to enter into prayer. Elijah didn't invite him and say, come with me, we're going to seek the face of God. There is no recognition that Ahab had any new confidence that Jehovah was the true God. He should have been able to pray, but he wasn't. Well, that much is revealed by his behaviour. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. But not only that, it shows that Elijah was certain that rain was coming. And it shows that Elijah was certain that rain was coming now. You see, you must address this command, get thee up, eat and drink, in light of the word that follows, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. The reason whereby you must get up and eat and drink is because rain is about to come. And when you see it in that light, there are really only a couple of possible conclusions. Either that he's to eat and drink and do quickly because he's going to have to soon get back to Jezreel before the rain comes. Or could it be that he's even telling Ahab to do what is right, that when God brings rain, it's a time to rejoice and celebrate. Not that Ahab was fit to do that spiritually, but he is demonstrating to a wicked king that God is about to work, and God is about to do something very dramatic in the giving of rain. As the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, behold that which I have seen that is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, to enjoy the good of all his labour that he hath taken under the sun all the days of his life which God giveth him. So I can't be certain regarding what the purpose was for Ahab being told to eat and drink, but I am certain that it was there because Elijah was certain that rain was coming. That rain was coming. And whatever the sense of the instruction, and we do certainly see Ahab's carnality here. We certainly see Ahab's fleshliness. We see his weakness. We see all that is wrong in a king who's more devoted to doing that which is fleshly than that which is spiritual. We see all that, we do. But first and foremost, we see Elijah's confidence. The blessing of God is about to fall. And that's what I want you to think about with me this morning. The blessing of God. I want to look in this portion regarding this general theme of God's blessing. And the first thing is, the blessing of God is approaching. It is approaching. See, no one else recognized that rain was coming. Elijah knew it was coming, but as we read on down the portion, the sky was empty. There was nothing in the sky to denote that rain was coming at the time that Elijah spoke to Ahab. There's a sound of abundance of rain. I think that word sound is very instructive, because it doesn't say that Elijah saw rain coming, but rather that he heard that rain was coming. Not because his ears were on a different frequency than the rest of the people, but because he had heard the sound of God. You see, the word for sound here, there is a sound of abundance of rain, is a word that's often translated voice. The voice of abundance of rain. The voice that is even used as the voice of God in Genesis 1. And so Elijah is hearing with faith. He is believing that God is about to bless because he's hearing the voice of God with faith. And therefore he's hearing the rain coming. Hearing by faith. Remember what God said in verse 1 of this chapter? I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah's heard that in faith, and rain is now coming. The blessing of God is approaching. You see, physical rain, I'm talking about that which falls from the sky, in itself was a blessing from God. Again, you cannot help in Ulster but comment on the fact that we don't see this so often. But the farmers around here do. At the right season, at the right time, they rejoice when rain falls. We grumble, we complain, and it's raining again, another miserable, dank day. And we're very hard to convince, but in Bible terms, the rain's a blessing from God. You see, we see it in very much in terms of the covenant. In terms of the covenant that God made with the physical people of Israel, it was very clear that when they obeyed the covenant, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase. You see, look, for example, in Deuteronomy 11, just to see this, there's a number of places we could turn to for this, but just look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. Today's one of those days that there could be a number of portions to turn to, so I urge you to have your Bibles ready and to turn from portion to portion. If nothing else, it will help fight the weariness of the flesh. We all struggle with that. So Deuteronomy 11 and the verse number 14. And it says there, well, let's read back from verse number 13. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain of your land in due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. So there's the promise of rain. You'll notice here there's a reference here to the first rain and the latter rain in it. It is true that in that part of the east, there were these two great seasons of rain. You often think of that part of the world as being very hot and very dry, but there were these two seasons of rain, ordained by God, at just the right time for his blessing to be upon the physical land. So physical rain denoted by the blessing of God. Similarly in verse 17, there is the warning then, if they were to serve other gods, and then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain. So blessing and cursing seen in the giving and the withholding of rain. But not only is rain a blessing in terms of this physical covenant that God made with the people of Israel, but it's also in terms of what we call common grace. I'm not sure if you're aware of that particular terminology. The Bible looks upon grace in terms of that which is common to all men, born of Adam, whether saved or unsaved, and that special grace which is known in the gospel through the work of Christ and applied to the sinner. That's special grace. But there's a common grace that everybody knows. They may not acknowledge it, but it's there. As Job says, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields. You see, look at Matthew chapter 5. And you'll see that the term common grace is very valid. Matthew chapter 5, and you need to understand the context. again in terms of Sermon on the Mount, but particularly in this instruction that thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. That's what it was said. But I say unto you, verse 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? So that you will reflect God's character, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And the illustration that is given is that he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. There is this giving of rain as a blessing common to all men. It's undeserved, and therefore it's grace. It's common in that it does not make any exclusion for those who are just or those who are unjust. So, next time it rains, and your workmates grumble, why not turn to Matthew chapter 5 and say, yes, here's the truth of God. You unjust wretch, the rain's falling on you as well as upon me. And if you've got the right relationship, that will be received, hopefully not with physical violence, but with a desire to hear more. Well, what do you mean? It's common grace. God's favour upon all men, so that Paul could say in Acts 14, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven. The rain from heaven is a witness of God's blessing upon the land. Undeserved, but blessing nonetheless. But when you turn to 1 Kings, and you think again about this particular account that we're given of the rain coming, the sign of abundance of rain, we must be careful that we don't apply it simply in a very constrained way in terms of physical rain. I hope you've seen this portion of God's Word is revealing to us many, many profound theological and spiritual truths. Again, we should not just supply these in our own imagination. It'd be wrong for me to run off on a tangent and say to myself, well, rain, we need rain to fall upon the church. And you could have no idea what I'm talking about. Maybe you've no idea anyway, but you could have no idea what I'm talking about. Because it's simply my interjection upon the text. But when you look at the Word of God closely, when rain is referred to in the Word of God, it is not simply a term for physical rain. But rain is used as a picture, as a metaphor of spiritual blessings. A number of times in the Word of God, there are spiritual blessings that the people of God use or enjoy, and they're compared to rain. Moses could say in Deuteronomy 32, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, because I will publish the name of the Lord. So the Word of God is compared like rain. The teaching, the truth of the Word of God cometh like rain. Again, perhaps you're thinking, well, I know another place. I wonder, can you think of somewhere else? This is assembly, the boys and girls would be keeping their hands up, wouldn't you? The adults would be, they don't do that. But think about Isaiah 55. Look over there and see Isaiah 55, and you'll see there how it's compared to rain. And we're thinking again of in terms of the Word of God, Isaiah 55. It's a well-known portion of God's Word. And yet again, just note, particularly this time, verse 10, 11. Note what it says with, for as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. Don't miss the word so. As the rain, so the word of God. It comes down from heaven as a blessing upon the people. So if you're inclined to grumble about the rain falling, be careful that you're not grumbling about the word of God falling upon your ears and bringing forth good fruits. The word of God is a blessing of God. But not only is the scriptures the word of God, the blessing of God, but the incarnate word of God is compared to the rain. Christ himself is compared as coming like the rain. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth. 2 Samuel 23. Even as a morning without cloud, as the tender grass springing up off the earth, by clear shouting after rain. It's picturing Christ coming. Psalm 72, we sang it together. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. The King. Oh yes, Solomon. But preeminently Christ the King coming down like rain. But look then at Hosea chapter 6. We referred to this morning in our Sabbath school. We sang the paraphrase together. Hosea chapter 6. In verse 1 it says, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Could that be a reference to resurrection? Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning. And he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. It's a messianic prophecy. In light of the Psalm 72, and you must look at them together, the Psalm 72 speaking of Christ coming as the King, and this coming as the latter and the former rain. Remember those two seasons of rain that fall upon the earth, but they're all pointing in the physical to the spiritual of Christ coming. And thus, what you see is that if rain denotes blessing, and Christ is pictured in the rain, then spiritual blessing that is approaching, remember, the blessing is approaching, it's approaching in the presence of Christ coming. That is when rain falls. It is when Christ comes in power, presencing himself with the people of God. And how does he do that nowadays? He does that by the coming of the spirits. As it says in John 14, you see in John 14, and just let me read these words to you, where it says there in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, speaking about the Spirit of truth. But verse 18 says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. So whilst the Spirit of God is a distinct person in the Godhead, yet Christ's presence is known through that person in the Godhead coming. And so our desire, when we read about the rain falling in 1 Kings 18, is for Christ to be coming upon us in the power of the Spirit. That is where we must desire. You think of the Psalm 68. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst conform thine inheritance when it was weary. We're weary, aren't we? As the people of God, we must confess that we're weary. We find ourselves discouraged in things of God. We look at our land, we look at the present church, and we find ourselves feeling weary and downcast. And yet you read that psalm, and God did send a plentiful rain to confirm, to encourage, to build up the inheritance of God's people. Oh, how we need that rain to fall, don't we? Not just out of the sky, but for God to come in Christ by the Spirit, that he would come and refresh us again. And therefore, if that is the approaching blessing, applied, yes, in a spiritual manner, why is this blessing of God appropriate, is the second thing. The blessing of God, first of all, approaches, but here we see, secondly, the blessing of God is appropriate. You see, Elijah's certainty in speaking with Ahab indicates that he understood something very important. He did not predict that rain would fall before the fire fell. That order is very important. It's revealed throughout the Word of God. He understood that it was when the fire fell that then and only then would the rain fall. You see, you think about the words of 1 Kings chapter 8. Turn back to 1 Kings 8. It's only a few pages back. 1 Kings 8 verses 35 and 36. We're here dealing with Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. He goes through his prayers. Historically, not that many years prior to Elijah standing upon Mount Carmel, just over 50 years probably, in terms of the years in view here. And it says in 1 Kings 8, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee. Oh, does that not picture what's happening here in 1 Kings 18? They've sinned and there is no rain. Yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflicts them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon the land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. What is the condition? Oh yes, it is that they turn from their sin. It is that they turn toward the Lord. But it is also that they pray toward this place. The place where the fire is falling. The place where the sacrifice is offered. The place where the blood is sprinkled upon the mercy seat and God's wrath is turned away. The temple is a place like unto Mount Carmel, where before the people of God, they see both justice and mercy. They see the fire falling upon a substitute, and they see the mercy of God in that they are not consumed. And when they pray toward this place, then rain falls. Having that right balance is so very important. As for the physical, so for the spiritual. Why did the Spirit descend on Pentecost? Do you think of that particular time? Christ fell in the rain of the Spirit, as it were, falling upon the church and blessing. He fell because Passover was fulfilled. Pentecost was to take place 50 days after the Passover feast. Calvary had occurred. And it is from the foot of Calvary that flow all of these spiritual blessings. Blessings flow from Calvary. You see, Pentecost itself included a sacrifice. You can look back sometime to Leviticus 23 and you'll see a reference there to Pentecost. And you'll see there was a sacrifice as part of that festival. Because the blessing of God flows when sin is dealt with. You see, look over at Ezekiel chapter 34, please. You see, well, to see that the blessing of God that falls is a blessing that is intimately connected with what we could call the covenant of peace. And I trust you'll see where we're going here with this. Ezekiel 34 and the verse 23. And the promise of God, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And you think of John 10. You think of Christ as the shepherd of God's people, obviously also as David's greater son, the son of God, the son of David, the shepherd of God's people, feeding God's people. And I, the Lord, verse 24, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace. And will cause evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. There you see the very text where our hymn was based upon. But the showers of blessing, they come round about my hill. The hill where the covenant of peace is made. That covenant of peace which according to Ezekiel 37 and the verse 26 is an everlasting covenant. Moreover, verse 26 of Ezekiel 37, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them. And you see this reference to an everlasting covenant. It's speaking about the new covenant that we read about in the book of Hebrews, for example. The covenant that is a covenant of grace that God has made with his people, that comes to its final fulfillment in that new covenant of which Christ is what? He is the mediator. How? By his blood. He says, well, how does this all flow from 1 Kings 18? Because the rain fell after the fire fell. And the showers of blessing fall in terms of the covenant of peace which is secured by the blood of the mediator.
It is when the fire falls upon Calvary that then blessings can flow to the people of God. And the only reason you've any hope for God to bless you afresh is because of Calvary. Was it not for Calvary, we would have no hope. But because of Calvary, we can claim the blessings of God. And so, on a very personal level, you see that blessing comes when sin is dealt with. That's absolutely true. But there are times when blessing falls upon the church when they're in a dreadful state. There's times when revival has fallen upon the church in the darkest of ages. And God has changed things in an instant. Is that because the people have dealt with their sin? No, the rain falls because of Calvary. And when the rain falls, then the people deal with their sins. Now, it's also true. Again, don't miss the balance of Scripture. That we are to humble ourselves and seek the Lord's face, and then God will heal the land. That's also true. But that does not secure the blessing of God. Or repentance, however genuine it may be, is never perfect. So whilst the church ought to prepare themselves for the blessing to fall, their preparation in and of itself will not secure the blessing. So you as God's people, prepare yourselves. Tear your garments. Humble yourselves. Put ash upon your heads and fast before the Lord. Yes, yes, yes. But such efforts will not secure the rain to fall. It is as we humble ourselves and look to Calvary that the rain will fall. I hope you see the balance there. The reason God sent showers of blessing was not simply because the people of God professed the Lord, He is the God. It was because atonement was made. And sins dealt with finally in the cross of Calvary. I hope you see that. You need to work through that in your own minds. I appreciate that. But keep that balance between preparing your own hearts for God to bless and remembering that blessing will only fall because of the cross. And thus we pray in light of the cross. Because of Calvary, will you not bless us again? So the blessing of God is approaching. It's also appropriate. Now the last thing we'll see just today is the fact that the blessing of God is appointed. It's appointed. It's appointed by God. Chapter 18, verse 1. I will send rain upon the earth. That promise of blessing, that appointment of God to send the rain, is undoubtedly in light of the portion read in 1 Kings 8, where the people of God have turned and, yes, they have looked towards the temple, as it were. You see, God acts in a manner consistent with His character. But the significance that must not be missed in terms of God appointing the rain to fall is that Elijah prayed for the rain to fall. Just think through this just for a moment or two and then we're done. If God had said the rain is going to fall, why did Elijah have to pray for the rain to fall? And we know he did. James 5 makes it very clear that he prayed that it would rain. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come back to Elijah as a man of prayer. We'll look more closely at his prayer life and who he was, particularly in light of James 5. But for today, I just ask you to pause and think about the connection between God's appointment and our prayer lives. In other words, it's the subject of God's sovereignty and prayer. If God is sovereign, why do we need to pray? It's in light of the phrase that's very common in our world. Prayer changes things. I ask you to question, is that an accurate statement of God's word? You need to think through these things. You see, verse 1 of chapter 18 says, I will send rain. That's an expression of God's sovereign will. It's unchangeable. Like God, it will not change. He will send rain. And therefore, to human natural reason, divine assurance renders it unnecessary to ask for the rain to fall.
So you would reason. God said it's going to fall. Human natural reason will say, well, therefore, it's unnecessary for me to ask. Rain will fall irrespective of prayer. That's how we would perhaps reason. Prayer, says Martin Luther, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. Again, I ask you to let that sink in. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. We ought not to fall on our knees before God and imagine in some way, and sometimes we do this, that we're twisting God's arm. Prayer is not the people of God changing the mind of God, overcoming some reluctance that he has to bless. It is rather laying hold of his willingness to bless. So whilst it is appointed, God has also appointed that Elijah would pray for it. You see, when God reveals his will, that is a promise. God's will is, it comes to God's people in terms of promises. But those promises are not designed to keep us from prayer. They're not designed that way at all. They are to, first of all, instruct us what to ask for. When God reveals his will, we know exactly what to pray to God for. It's an instruction to us. It's also to encourage us to ask believingly. If God has said he will do it, then he will do it. And we can ask in a way that's the way of faith and believing that God will do what he said. But importantly, the God who is sovereign over the end, the God who has appointed the end, has also appointed every means to that end. God's sovereignty doesn't just deal with the end of the scenario, but in every bit in between. You ladies may have, a Pavlova in mind. And you have the end planned. But if you've any wisdom at all, you've also planned every bit in between, including the breaking of the eggs and the sugar and whatever else you put in the Pavlova. Every bit in between is included. But what is true of people like ourselves is all the more true of our Heavenly Father, who not only appoints the final end, the rain to fall, but every means unto that end, including the repentance of the people of God, including the prayers of God's servants. It's all part of God's will. But the prayer doesn't change God's mind. It brings God's mind into fullness. And that is the grace of God, that he would delight to hear our prayers. You see, perhaps look over at one more portion of God's word, Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, in the verse 24. And I ask you just, we won't read from verse 24 through to 36, but as your eyes scan down those verses, notice how often it says, will. Then will I, and I will, I will, I will, ye shall, I will, and so on and so forth. Write down these verses. They're packed full of the promises of God. And we're not going to look now at the particular implication of those promises, but simply look at verse number 37. In light of all those promises, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. God has said, I will do all this. I will, ye shall, I will, ye shall. And yet, I will be inquired of for this, for the fulfillment of those promises. You see, God's will is certain. God's will is absolutely certain, but he delights to do his will in answer to the prayers of his people. God delights to do his will in response to your falling on your faces and petitioning the throne of God. What confidence that gives you. You are not praying in some false hope that God may change his mind, but you're praying with the confidence that your prayers will bring to pass what God has purposed from all eternity. And having that right mindset changes your prayer life entirely. As the Puritan Thomas Manton said, when God meaneth to bestow blessings, he stirreth up the hearts of the people to pray for them. And it is as the people of God are stirred up to pray that we have confidence that God is about to bless. And we see that in history, don't we? People are stirred to pray. I mean really pray. And before long, the blessing of God falls. That is God's pleasure and God's purpose. You see, God has purposes for His church, doesn't He? The bridegroom is going to present the bride faultless before the Father. The church is going to be a kingdom that comes into fullness. The church is a building, it's a work in progress, and it is being built even now. We have all of these godly purposes for the church. God instructed purposes, God appointed purposes for the church. And yet our prayers are part of how those appointments are fulfilled. That's mercy. And so you pray in light of those things. We desire rain to fall, don't we? We desire the presence of Christ to fall afresh upon His church. And it will do so because of Calvary. And yet, in the mystery of God, in response to the people of God's praying. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll come and look at Elijah, the man of prayer. But for now, may God be pleased to bless His word to your hearts for His name's sake. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray, O God, that you'd please take your word. We thank you, Lord, your word does even come to us as rain and it will not return void. And we pray, Lord, that the fruit that comes from this portion of thy word would indeed be for the falling of rain upon the church. O God, we pray, we earnestly pray that we would know more of Christ in our meetings, in our lives, in our evangelism, that his power would be known and great things would be accomplished for the blessing of the people of God and for the building of Christ's church. Help us to pray believingly. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and that you give us a place in the fulfillment of your purposes. Well, Lord, we don't deserve such a standing, but yet it is so clear in your word that when we pray, you bring to pass all that you've purposed. Oh, God, help us to pray. Teach us to pray. And lead us on with Christ in these days. Amen.